I guess it's safe to say we're officially in summer, and summer's typically a time for vacations. You know, school is out, the weather is warm, vacation destinations are open, and so people hit the road and take their vacations in the summer. Now, one of the unique benefits of a vacation actually comes before you're ever on the vacation, and I'm talking about the hope or that mindset of anticipating the vacation. So just the very thought of vacation can often carry you through. It can carry you through the month, the weeks, the days leading up to vacation. And it can do this in a variety of ways. You know, if we just maybe took for a moment a normal family who is getting ready to venture out on vacation, you know, the kids might be able to push through one more homework assignment or one more chore around the house because vacation's coming. Or maybe mom, she can endure one more week of managing a household of crazy schedules because vacation is happening this Saturday. Or maybe dad, he can work one more overtime shift because he's thinking about laying in that hammock near the water on vacation, and he can push through because vacation is just around the corner. You ever been there? You ever had that, not even to the vacation yet, but the benefits of it are pulling you through and over things, these hurdles, because there is some hope laid out for you in the future. You know, this reality is not just true for us at work and home and in school life. It's also true in our spiritual life. But the hurdles that come with our spiritual life are often more difficult, and the stakes are much higher. I'm talking about things that can creep into our life like isolation and discouragement. Or maybe there's spiritual persecution. You're wrestling with doubt or fear. Maybe you're questioning your own spiritual walk, or there's apathy that's set in. These certainly are more difficult than any work hours and things of that nature, but the stakes are much higher. All of this challenges our faith, and yet all of these things can be affected. They can be altered and at times even overcome by the hope of the future and the future truth that we'll be looking at today in the book of 1 Thessalonians. Look to the future, the Apostle Paul would say. This will greatly impact your today. Look to the future truthfully, rightly. It can impact the very things that happen in your life today. Our sermon this morning is on the letter of Paul to the Thessalonians. This is the fifth letter as we've been walking through this series on the letters of the Apostle Paul. He wrote 13 of them, and this morning we're looking at number 5. We're doing a little bit different sermon series than we typically do, where we're walking very slowly and methodically through verses and paragraphs of Scripture. In this series, we're trying to grab the overall tone, the thrust, or the major message, if you will, in the letters of the Apostle Paul, and so we're trying to take these one or possibly 2 weeks at a time so we can look at the dominant theme in that letter. In 1 Thessalonians, the dominant theme that comes through is the return of Jesus Christ, the second coming of Jesus. And for those that might be here today that aren't too familiar with Christianity or the Christian background, just as Christ was taken up into heaven nearly 2,000 years ago, there is a promise that he will return in the same way to gather his people unto himself for all of eternity. That is what is referred to as the second coming of Christ or the return of Christ. And, you know, some people might think, is this even a practical thing to think about? Is it a practical thing to study? Is it a practical thing for us to be looking at this morning? I trust that at the end of the message today, we will have looked at this dominant theme of 1 Thessalonians, this letter that Paul writes, and say, that is so very practical. How can I not think about that future thing more often? How can that not enter into my mind and invade my space today and draw me closer to the Lord and let me drift further and further from being held down by the things of this world. I've titled this morning's message, Living This Day in Light of That Day. Living today in light of the day to come, the day that we are looking forward to the return of Christ to bring his people unto himself and to bring us home. It really is the thought of how the future can affect our present. How this future thought, these future things that are promised in Scripture can affect us in the present. Before we jump into the text here this morning, I want to just help us locate ourselves, get a little background to this letter. And of course, we're starting 1 Thessalonians. This comes from the city of Thessalonica. So I've got a map here. We've seen this map before. We should be familiar with this map by now. This is a map with ancient layout. So just to acclimate us a little bit today, this would be modern-day Turkey. This is the Mediterranean Sea down here. We've looked at a number of Paul's letters already coming from the city of Ephesus. A couple of weeks ago, we looked up here at Philippi. And this morning, we'll be looking at Thessalonica. This was one of the first churches planted in the continent of Europe. This would be modern-day Greece. In fact, there's a city there. It's changed its name just a little bit to Thessaloniki instead of Thessalonica, but the city is still there. In fact, I want to go to this next picture if we've got it here. So this is a modern picture of Thessalonica. And this is an interesting picture because you can see that there are ruins in the foreground and then there's modern city in the background. And oftentimes over the centuries, this is exactly what's happened, where an old city will not be necessarily completely done away with. They just build a new city on top of the old city. This is what's happened to Thessalonica. There's not been a terrible amount of things that have been excavated from Thessalonica because the new city, current population, about 1 million people, has been built right over the top of the old city. In fact, the part that you're looking at right there in the picture, there was a bus station that was torn down about 50 years ago or so, and as they tore the bus station down, they revealed these ruins that date back to the first century. So this would have been right around the time of the Apostle Paul. They found some really neat things. Thessalonica was an area that minted coins. They found the location of that, among many other things. But Thessalonica was and still is a very important city in Greece. In fact, probably second in prominence only to Athens. And so it is into this city the Apostle Paul writes this letter to a new congregation. And he speaks very often and very frequently about the second coming of Jesus Christ and how that thought should be carried back into your current day and affect the way that you live, the way that you think, the passions that you have, and also the sins that can be put away. So let's now turn to our text of 1 Thessalonians. I mentioned earlier the dominant theme is the second coming, and I want to say this. All five chapters in this short letter, it would take about 15 minutes to read, all five chapters in this letter mention the second coming of Jesus Christ. Often it ends, it's located right at the end of each chapter, but all five of them, we're going to look at a number of them this morning. And what we're going to be mining this letter to see and to benefit is look at all of the four benefits that we can be blessed by when we look ahead to Christ's return. What does it do for us in today? What does it do for us in the modern, right now, as we look ahead to Christ's return? What benefits and blessings can we gain by this? The first one is this, and this will come from chapter 2, beginning in verse 17. But as we think ahead to the return of Christ, it helps us overcome discouragement. It helps us overcome discouragement that we might be living in today, to think about the future and that day of Christ. Look with me at 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 17. Paul writes, "But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before the Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. Paul is sharing here in this part of his letter his recalling of how hastily he had to leave Thessalonica. He went there, a church was planted, and he describes the event of his hastily leaving with great pain. He says, I was torn away from you. His heart wanted to be with them in every way, but the circumstances did not allow for it. On top of that, Paul endeavored eagerly with great desire to return and have face-to-face time with them. You know, as we can piece together exactly how this church had been started there in Thessalonica, we're told in Acts chapter 17 that the Apostle Paul goes there, and there must have been a large enough Jewish population for a synagogue to be present, because we're told that he went into that synagogue three different times, likely on three consecutive Sabbaths, and he reasoned from the scriptures why Jesus was the Messiah. It tells us that he reasoned, first of all, from the scriptures that the Messiah had to suffer, die, and be raised again. And then, very masterfully, he shows that why this one that he is preaching, Jesus Christ, is that Messiah. Well, many of the Jews believed. Also, many of the Greeks believed. And it says, not a small amount of prominent women in that area. So that church was started, and it seems that Paul stayed there for at least a short time, maybe a few weeks, maybe a month or so. But then persecution breaks out. The Jews that were not believing on Jesus, we're told, they became jealous of the crowds that were following the Apostle Paul and this message. And so they turned up the heat of persecution. Paul and his friends had to escape for their lives. And now he's writing back to say, you know, this was frustrating. I had a hasty departure. I was torn away from you. Verse 18 says that he tried again and again to come to them. And so here we've got Paul bearing his heart saying, I am experiencing the pain of unfulfilled desires. These are things that I want to do. These are desires that are good and holy and righteous, but they're unfulfilled. And on top of that, there is the frustration of knowing that this was a work of Satan who was keeping them apart. Isn't that interesting what he says there? Satan hindered us. We don't know how this hindering happened. We don't know how he absolutely knew that it was Satan doing this. But we can say this as we look at the letters of the New Testament especially, that Satan is at work to destroy and to erode the faith of believers. And even in this little section here, he's showing up and he's trying to frustrate the fellowship of God's people, the growth of the church, and Paul is just disheartened. He is at the verge of discouragement. But in the face of all of that, what does Paul do? He looks ahead. He looks ahead, and he thinks about the Lord Jesus at his coming. He thinks about the return of Jesus. So even though what is on his mind is that Satan is at work to disrupt, Satan is at work to discourage, but Paul thinks about Jesus Christ and the end of days when Christ wins, when Satan is put at bay. You know, in essence, Paul is saying, sure, I miss you. This entire situation is frustrating to the point of discouragement, but you are the Lord's, and the Lord keeps you. And we will be reunited at his second coming, and we will be able to boast in Christ's crown of victory for all of eternity. Do you see how all of that melds and meshes together right there in those few verses? Satan is hindering me. I'm frustrated. I've tried over and over and over to make this thing happen. However, the coming of Christ, Christ wins. This will be sorted for all of eternity. You know, there's many things in life that cause us to have unfulfilled expectations. We have a specific example here in the life of Paul, but for us it can be a number of things, even good things. But as Christians, we don't have to look at the current circumstances only. We can look to the day of the Lord and His return, knowing that there is joy of reuniting, and there is joy of the resurrection, there is joy of restoration, and there is the joy that Jesus wins and overcomes the struggles and the frustrations and the discouragements of this world. Let that future truth invade your present day. And Jesus wins. This means that there is no room for prolonged discouragement, even if we feel the pinch like the Apostle Paul did here for a time. My wife and I, just this past Friday, we met an older gentleman who was just sharing some different parts of his life with us. And in the midst of conversation, he shared that he had buried his wife and three of their children. And that just kind of struck us in the moment as we were sitting there listening to him. And as he went off and Devette and I, we drove away, we thought, wow, that was heavy for him to go through all of those things. But in the course of talking with him, and he was even sharing some very heavy and difficult things, he also shared how he was looking forward to the day when they would be reunited in heaven because of Christ. Brothers and sisters, that is practical. How does it get much more practical than that? The sorrows, the difficulties, the worries, the discouragements, the frustrations of this world can be overcome in the present. Doesn't make it easy. It doesn't mean it just snaps our fingers and it goes away. But those things can be overcome in the present because of the future win of Jesus Christ for all of eternity. What a blessing. What a blessing and a benefit this is to think about how the future of Christ's coming can help us overcome discouragement in the present. Let's look at a second benefit here. This comes from 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. And a second benefit to thinking of Christ's return, his return for his people, it gives us the benefit of this. It anticipates readiness. It helps prepare us and get us ready so that we might stand blameless before God. That's a wonderful and glorious thought. Let's look at 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 11, reading down to verse 13. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father, here it is, at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. You can see here again how Paul is hoping and wishing for the door to open for him to visit the Thessalonians once more there in verse 11. But even in his absence, his prayer is that the Lord would cause that church and to cause those Christians to increase and to abound in love for each other. You know, as Christians, we never arrive. We never achieve the maximum holiness that we can achieve here on this earth and in this life. We're never called to sit still as though we've mastered all of these things. And we learned a couple of weeks ago from the letter to the Philippians that the answer to Christian health and growth is this: do it more and more. If you're excelling and the Lord is giving you sweet measure in parts of your Christian walk, do it more. Increase more. If you're strong in love for others, love more and more. Increase again and again. Keep growing. Keep abounding. Keep increasing in our care and our concern and our love for one another. Especially we remember the words of Jesus in John chapter 13 when he told his disciples, "By this all the world will know that you follow me, that you are one of my disciples, that you what? That you have love one for another." God's people care, and they continue to care, and they increase in their care, and they love, and they continue to love, and they increase in their love more and more. Now, verse 13 reveals to us that this love actually has a so that. It has a purpose to it, that growing in love for God's people, it establishes a Christian in maturity so they are blameless and set apart unto God in holiness. That's a beautiful thought. If we would look at the flip side of that, though, it would be to say that those who are not growing and not abounding in love means that there would be a cause for blame, that we would be guilty of not exercising the love that God has put in our hearts, both for him and for others. But these verses tell us God will stir our hearts to increase in love for one another. That is Christian growth. And did you notice all this abounding in love for the purpose of holiness and the purpose of being put blameless before God? It has a deadline to it. It has an appointment date when all of this will come to fruition. The appointment is at the coming of our Lord Jesus. There's a tendency that we have as humans to delay. We have a tendency to postpone. We have a tendency to procrastinate in our Christian virtues and our Christian practices. You know, maybe when I get more time, maybe when I have more money, maybe at another opportunity, I'll reach out in love or I'll reach out in care for others. But, and again, here's the practical side of thinking and looking for the return of Jesus Christ. If we are living today in light of that day, we won't postpone. We won't wait. We won't sit on our hands. We won't look for another opportunity. We'll reach out because Christ is returning. Since we don't know when the Lord will return, and since abounding in love establishes us in blamelessness for when he does come, let the thought of Christ's return move you. Let it move me to greater love as we anticipate his return. Maybe we could just say it this way: be ready. Be ready for when he comes. Be ready in blamelessness as God grows us in love for his church. What a beautiful, practical application of looking for the day of Jesus Christ's return. There's a third benefit. This comes from chapter 4, beginning in verse 13. The third benefit of looking ahead to Christ's return is this: it clears up confusion. Makes a lot of things straight. It puts a lot of things right in our mind. It clears up the confusion that we can have thinking about the end of days and what happens after this life. Look with me at chapter 4, verse 13. "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep." The Apostle Paul's using a metaphor here, asleep of having died. "That you may not grieve as others who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command. There's a force there. A cry of command. With the voice of an archangel and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. The church of Thessalonica, I mentioned earlier, it was just a baby church. It had just been started. I'm sure the Apostle Paul taught as much as he could for as long as he could until he was run out of town. But what it left the church in was a bit of doctrinal lightness, if you will. And certainly here, they are suffering from some doctrinal confusion. Makes sense, since Paul was only there for a short time. There were holes, many holes, that had yet to be filled in. Maybe we could just say it this way. They were suffering from some doctrinal Swiss cheese. There was holes in many places, of which we all have, right? None of us get it perfectly down this side of heaven, but some of the holes for the Thessalonian church were bigger than others, and this was one of them. One of the biggest areas of confusion was this, that when Christ returns, he will gather all of those who are alive on the earth. That part they had down. But what about those who have already died? Did they miss the window? If Christ comes for those living, what about those who have passed? Well, they were accurate to anticipate Christ's return, but they were inaccurate on the full picture and the implications of it. So into this confusion, Paul gives them more details. He gives them more clarity on Christ's return, and they needed this. They needed this doctrine to ground them because their confusion was leading them into grief without hope. You know, there's consequences of any doctrinal confusion, but this one was pretty heavy. This was a big one for them. What about our aunt who just passed away? What about the person who may have succumbed to the persecution that was turned up, that their life was taken from them? What happens to them? And they were broken down with grief, suffering as those without hope. And so entering into this, Paul gives them doctrine to ground them, to anchor them in their lives. Here are the details that he gives them. The power of God, infinite power of God, brought Jesus back from the grave. In like manner, through the resurrected Jesus, God will bring back those believers who have died before Christ returns. When the time comes, Christ will return to earth with a shout of command. Just think of this command for a moment, brothers and sisters. It would be a command to rise, a command to gather, a command to conclude and close the chapter on death. That is a shout of command. But then there's this sequence that they didn't yet have right. It was the sequence in the way that things would happen. And so Paul fills in the gaps. He closes those holes on the Swiss cheese, and he says, those who have died will rise first. Those who are still alive will be caught up together with them to meet the Lord. The end result is this. All believers on the Lord Jesus Christ, all of them previously deceased or currently living, will be with Christ forever. That is the promise that we have from God, the same infinite power it took to raise Christ from the dead, he will also bring with him all of those who believe. It's a promise. You can take it to the bank. God has the power. He's promised it. He will deliver. But before we move on to our final point, I want to just say this. This is why doctrine matters. Here is a very clear example of this church in Thessalonica where doctrine matters. And the lack of doctrine or the confusion of doctrine wreaked some real havoc in the life of that church, where they were despairing and even thinking to the point of hopelessness. And so the anchoring and the correct doctrine that they needed was filled in and given so that they could again regain their hope and move on. This is why we as a church, we value doctrine. This is why we treasure doctrine and the deep teachings of Scripture. Doctrinal confusion causes all kinds of unnecessary difficulty and discouragement. We want to preach the whole counsel of God. We want the doctrine to be of great value and benefit to us. Brothers and sisters, let the clarity of this teaching encourage our hearts today. God has spoken. There is coming a day, whether you have passed on, have died before that day comes, or are still alive, when Christ will command death, where he will command sin, he will command decay, he will command the curse of the fall to release its hold on us. What a sweet thought that is. And all of those enemies that I just mentioned of sin and decay and the curse and death, those enemies will cave to the command of Jesus Christ. He wins. We are to be encouraged with this. Finally, we look at a fourth benefit now in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. It's great that the Apostle Paul would end on this note, that one of the benefits of thinking on the return of Christ is that it assures our standing with God. We are assured of our salvation, that God will save us because of the return of Christ, and thinking on that brings great hope and life to our heart. Look at 1 Thessalonians 5, beginning in verse 1. Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. You yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them, as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman. They will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. These 11 verses in the final chapter of 1 Thessalonians describe the experience of two groups of people when the Lord returns. For the first group of people, these unbelievers that Paul describes as living in darkness, it will be a sudden surprise to them. They don't believe in the Lord's return. Therefore, they do not expect anything like this to happen. And so they are surprised. And their surprise is met with sudden and swift destruction, the text says, for disbelieving God and his salvation through Christ. But there's a second group of people in this text. These are believers in Jesus Christ for their salvation, who live in the light. Paul uses that metaphor. It will also be sudden, but Christ's return will be welcomed, and his people will be watching for it. Paul likes here the metaphor of an outfitted soldier. He uses that metaphor a couple of different times in his letters, and he likes this picture that it can put in our mind of a soldier who is equipped with all of his armor and all of his outfitting, And he uses it here to describe the watchful Christian, the one that is ready, the one that is looking for the day of Christ's return. They have, he says, the breastplate of faith, and they have the helmet of hope for salvation. So they are armed and they are protected. They are armed and protected with the truth that Christ is coming back. He's coming back for his people. And the believers who hold to this, the believers who look to this, the believers who by faith welcome this, they are assured that their standing with God is right forever. God has not destined you to wrath and condemnation, but rather to obtain salvation through Jesus so that we might live with him. All of these truths are consummated at the sudden but welcomed return of our Savior, Jesus Christ. We watch for this. We wait for this. We welcome this. We look for this. It will be sudden, but it will be joyful when we welcome it. We are to encourage and build each other up with this assurance. Conclude with this. In August of this year, there's a 5K race that takes place out at West Point to help celebrate Ring Weekend. Ring Weekend is the weekend where the fourth-year cadets receive their class ring. And it's an open 5K race. It's open to everyone, parents and family and things like that. And my wife had the wonderful idea. Let me rephrase that. My wife had the wonderfully bad idea that we should participate in that race this year. And what has struck me over the last couple of months is to be aware of the fact that a future date on the calendar has impacted so many day-to-day things as I think about hydration and nutrition and what it means to, be in zone 2 cardio work and all of these things and having the right shoes, things I had never really thought of or given much attention to before. I'm amazed at how a future event can invade a present day that I have and affect it so much as something as small as a 5K race. The theme of the book of Thessalonians is this, that the future day of the Lord is coming. It's on the calendar. We don't know when, but it is there. It is coming. Christ's return is coming. We are called to let that truth invade this day, to invade today. When we do that, we can overcome discouragement. We can stand blameless before God as he works love in and through us. We can be doctrinally anchored. We can live in confident assurance that God is destining us for salvation, not for destruction. There is a world of blessing and benefits to thinking about the future coming of Christ. And I'll close with these words in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Brothers and sisters, let's let these words invade our day today as we look forward to the second coming of our Savior. Let's close our time in prayer. Father, we thank you for the food of your word as you feed us. Lord, forgive us for times where we think that Scripture is not practical to our lives, or that doctrine doesn't really meddle too much with our day-to-day, and convince us from your word that this has significance. Lord, might we be people who look for our coming Savior, We press on through discouragement, and we live for the hope of Christ coming so that one day we might stand blameless before you because of his sacrifice and live with Christ forevermore. Thank you for these words to us today. May you press them to our hearts. It's in Jesus' name we pray these things.